I'm excited about this morning. I think we have the message from Scripture. Of course, they all are because it's all God's Word. But there's an awful lot going on. I left my glasses in the baptistry. The printer wouldn't print my message. So we'll see. At the end of the service, a little bit of a ring there. Thank you. At the end of the service, I've got some baptismal certificates to hand out. Anna, I've got one for you. And Kyle, I've got one for you. Joe, got one for you over here, and Cadence, if she's here as well. And I'm going to set these right here on the Lord's Supper table. And as they come and get those, you're going to want to congratulate them. A significant step in being baptized in obedience to the Lord. I think we have a message this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that describes and pictures the genuine Christian message. There's a lot of things out there underneath the umbrella of Christianity today. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 gives us a picture of the real gospel. And why don't we do this as we step into this? Let's pray and ask the Lord to have complete control. Father, we do bow before you, yield ourselves to you. I yield myself to you, ask that you would take control of my mind, my tongue, my thoughts, the way we hear, our hearts, our responses. And may you be the one who is high and lifted up. And we thank you that you work in our midst. And because of that, we're here this morning. And Father, should there be any who haven't yielded their life to you, which was just pictured through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, I pray that today might be the day that the wall of pride or sin or whatever might be in the way would be broken down, and that the blood of Jesus Christ by faith would be applied for cleansing of sin and inclusion into the family of God. For every single person who believes on you. And we pray for them, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we read the New Testament, I know this is a review, but it's good to say we find four Gospels written about the life and ministry of our Lord. We have a history book, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, that helps us understand the spread of the gospel and some of the tracks that the early church took. We have letters written to specific churches that were started on these missionary journeys, and those letters address unique situations in those churches, and then later those letters were passed around to one another, the church groups, and even later God saw it to put it together in the New Testament canon, and we have that today. Somebody talk to me. Super church. Super church. Thank you very much. I saw Tiago back there with his phone and flashlight, and I thought, this isn't a concert. What's he doing back there? Aren't we glad that we have a bunch of children to learn God's word? Amen? That's awesome. As well as workers to teach them. As I was saying, so letters were written, they were passed around, they were collected. We have a New Testament canon to go with the Old Testament as well. And they were passed to those different churches, and now we have them. There are also in the New Testament general epistles written to believers at large, letters not addressed to any particular congregation. Among those, we would find 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We find Hebrews to the Hebrew group at large. We find Jude, Revelation as well. Well, 1st John, which is where we're at, was not addressed to the Galatian church or the Philippian church or the Ephesian church. It's not an epistle that's the result of a church planting effort that was recorded, though I'm sure the Apostle John included in his activities those types of ministries. But with the short epistle of John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he seeks to influence all believers in general, back then as well as today. He recognized his unique calling and giftedness and position as an apostle. Of the Lord. He's older in life now. At this point, he likely realizes he's writing scripture as well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His first audience would have been believers at that time, and by extension, all churches, and even all the way down to Lone Jack in 2024. We have the formation of the New Testament canon. His epistles are included. John wrote his gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation as well. Just greatly used of the Lord, very humble individual. Hopefully and prayerfully, we find ourselves with minds and hearts that are open, with ears to hear what God has to say through 1st John. There's a lot in here, and having an understanding of it is just critical for joy in our Christian walk. We saw last week that first, if not the main point of his epistle, is stated in the epistle's closing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he wrote, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And we noted that there are different words used for to know, and this particular know is a factual knowledge. It's something that I recognize because it has happened. It isn't like the know that I know about my Lord and I participate in growing. That's a different word. So this is an intellectual, factual knowledge based on truth. I want us to see John's tender heart as we get started in the way he addresses his readers. And so I just want to read a few phrases that he uses throughout this epistle to address his believers. He addresses them as believers. He writes to them as a collective group, we, you, but he also writes to them as individuals. He says, "These things we write to you. This is the message we declare to you. My little children, these things I write to you." And we're going to find this phrase, "my little children," various times in 1 John in these five chapters, likely because John is older, also because of the position of influence that he's had spiritually in the lives of these individuals. "My little children," he says, "these things I write to you." Chapter 2, verse 7, "brethren, I write no new command to you." Chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. So he's very personable. Chapter 2, verse 18, little children. 2, verse 28, now little children. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children. Chapter 3, verse 13, my brethren, my little children. So he's very personable. He's wanted to talk to the heart of the individual. He's going to declare truth, but he wants them to listen to it, each of them individually. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 7, verse 11, he calls them beloved. And the very last verse of this epistle, he says this. This is a strange way of ending an epistle. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I wonder if idols might be more than what we think in our mind. I know that we understand that idols are things that we form with our hands, with dirt, with clay, with wood, with stone. But John says, "I want you to be very careful, little children, that you keep yourselves from idols." So let's have ears to hear and let the Lord examine our hearts. You can hear the intimacy by the words used, as well as his desire of not wanting them to be deceived. And so he wants them to have a confidence in their salvation, if it's genuine, if it's biblical, his desire for them to be confident in their eternal life. And I hope that you'll read this epistle in one setting, a couple of two or three times while we're studying through it. It's five short chapters. It'll go pretty quick, a couple, two or three months. But just sit down and decide, this is what I'm going to do now. It's just five chapters, two or three pages, and that way you get a big picture. Let's read verses 1-4 together. It says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." His introduction, that which was from the beginning. We've seen that before. We're going to see it again. We're going to glance at it in a second in John's gospel. He'll write it again in this epistle. We find something similar to it in the very first book of the Bible, very first sentence of the Bible as well, the book of Genesis. In this epistle, in chapter 2, he says this, verse 13, "I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning." So he emphasizes this idea of from the beginning. And then he mentions why he's writing to young men. He mentions why he's writing to children. And he does this two times, to the fathers, to the young men, to the children. With the young men and the children, he gives different reasons for why he's writing. But when he speaks to the fathers, he says it again, because you know him who is from the beginning. And that's what we're looking at, is who John says about what John says about Jesus, knowing him from the beginning. In John's gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God." And he's speaking about way back at creation. All things were made through him. Without him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. And then in this gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, John references Jesus' earthly birth and beginning, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It reminds me of the very first sentence in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The beginning is a big deal. And that's the reason we invested 7 months on messages on Sunday morning, so that we could better understand and grow in what we understand about what God has to say about the beginnings, the genesis of things. Our world denies it. Some even despise it. And yet we hold the beginning dear and close to our heart. We're not ashamed. We don't believe ashamedly. Unashamed in our proclamation of believing in the Lord, believing in creation, believing in the beginning God, and we're fine with that. Foolishness to those who are perishing. The beginning, that which was from the beginning here in 1 John, is a big idea. It emphasizes the start, I believe, of Jesus' ministry. Its beginning, not his birth. I'm not saying that's not significant and important, and you're going to see why I think it emphasizes the beginning of his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 3 says this, verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." And I think this is especially from that time of his baptism by John the Baptist going forward. And then chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21, where it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. While he prayed, the heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You're my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased.'" Now Jesus, verse 23, himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And then Luke gives his genealogy of Jesus and his family. And so he refers to this as the beginning of his ministry. And I think that's what 1 John is doing as well. John starts by identifying the focus, that which was from the beginning, and then he quickly offers undisputable proof of Jesus' existence and his presence among them, his disciples, and he really belabors this point. He says it in verse 1. He says it again in a similar way in verse 2. He says it again in verse 3. And so he really drives this home. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched, which was made manifest, verse 2. We've seen it, verse 2. Verse 2, made manifest to us, verse 3. We have seen, we have heard. And so he over and over and over offers this undisputable proof. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the genuineness of the gospel. This is Jesus and who he is, not just some worldly understood Jesus and Christianity in some big, broad umbrella. This is very narrow. And John said, "We heard him, we saw him, we touched him." Three times he said it in verse 1. He said it again in verse 2. He said it again in verse 3. He said, "We heard him." Two of John the Baptist's disciples were present at Jesus' baptism when the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." We're not going to read it. You can read that if you want in John chapter 3. Perhaps one of them would have been the Apostle John. Not sure. He for sure, though, was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James, Peter, James, and John. When they saw Jesus transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light. That would mark you. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Jesus was still speaking, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." I can understand why John, as an older man, has represented and has lived his life in wanting to serve the Lord. He heard the Father, at least on the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps also at Jesus' baptism. But it wasn't just that that he had heard. He had also heard Jesus talking, which isn't the Father, and I think that's what John is specifically speaking of. He'd heard Jesus when he taught the multitudes over and over again. They had heard Jesus speaking with them as disciples many, many times, speaking as one who was different from the others. John heard Jesus speak from the cross, "Woman, your son, behold your mother." Just prior to his ascension, they heard him remind them that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, which happened 50 days later, which was Pentecost. And I don't know if you know that, but that's why Pentecostals are called Pentecostals. It happened on Pentecost. They heard Jesus' words that they were to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. How could they have even envisioned that idea? These are simple men, and he's tasking them and telling them, "You're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And yet they were submissive and obedient. He said, "We heard him." He said, "Not only that, we saw him. We have seen him," which means we beheld him. "He's appeared to us. We've looked upon him. Not only did we hear him with our ears, we saw him with our eyes, as well as we touched him with our hands." He says, "We've seen him." And then it says also that we looked upon him. This is a different word with a little bit more intensity. This isn't just, "I saw Tiago with a flashlight shining, trying to get my attention." This was, "I'm fixing my gaze on this. I am contemplating this. I am giving it my absolute full attention." John said, "We heard him, we saw him, and we focused on who Jesus was and what he did." Stronger than the idea of just seeing him, we've gazed upon him, we contemplated him, what we've seen him do. We saw him feed 5,000 with very little. We visually took that in and concentrated on what was going on. We saw him heal an invalid of 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. We were there, we were standing in awe, and we mused on what was going on. We saw him walk on water, no stunts, no tricks. No 1 inch of water with concrete down below. We saw Jesus walking on water. We saw him put a soldier's servant ear back on his head. Peter had cut it off, and Jesus bent down and picked it up and somehow just put it back on it. We were there. We contemplated it. We didn't just glance at it. We were gazing. We were musing on that. We saw him after his resurrection. We saw him alive. Jesus was dead, he was buried, and then we saw him alive. We saw him be lifted up into heaven in our midst, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, gazing, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And let me just give a parenthesis here. I think we ought to be looking up into heaven, and especially so much more as we see the tenderness of our world. Our Lord will come back. He will come as he left. And just because there have been many that have said he was going to come and he didn't come when they said, just because that's happened over decades and decades and centuries and centuries, that doesn't make the reality of the truth that Jesus will come again any less true. He will come again. And we should be looking up into heaven, waiting, looking for the cloud. We should have our ears open for the trumpet sound. It's going to sound. We better be ready. John said we gazed on him during these times. We fixed our eyes on him, what he was doing. It wasn't just, yeah, we saw that. It was we saw that and we stopped and we mused. We thought about it. We let it penetrate into our hearts. Not only did we hear him and see him and look upon him, we also touched him. John leaned on Jesus during the Last Supper on his breast, John 19. Jesus touched the feet of each one of them as he washed them. To Thomas, after his resurrection, Jesus said, "Put your finger here and see my hand. And put your hand here and place it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe." Tenderness. And they touched him. We heard him. We saw him. We looked upon him. We touched him with our own hands. In the early church, and still today, there was and is a group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics. Their growing influence at the time might have been one of the reasons that John wrote 1 John and started in the way that he did, that we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we touched him. Gnostics would and still today talk about Jesus. And that gets confusing. Because when we hear somebody willing to talk about Jesus, there are so many that don't want to talk about Jesus, we instantly think, oh good, it's a friend, it's a brother. Not so true, unless it's the Jesus of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There are a lot of Jesuses out there, and we have to be very, very, very careful. That can make it confusing. According to Gnostics, matter, anything physical, is evil. And for that very reason, Jesus couldn't have taken on human flesh. And so they get very creative in the Jesus that they present. They'll say that Jesus became Jesus, the Son of God, at his baptism when the dove descended upon him and they heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." They'll say that the Jesus, God of him, left just before the crucifixion. And so they've got to get very, very creative. And because matter is evil, it affects what they do as well. What I believe affects what I do. And because matter is evil, I can do anything that I want with my body because in the end, my body is evil and it's going to be destroyed. So you can see how that would create a crisis and a mess in the world as well. That happened way back in John's day. It happens in our day as well. To the Gnostics, the body is merely the prison in which the spirit was incarcerated. Therefore, sin committed in the body had no connection to our effort on the spirit to or affect the spirit. But as John emphatically declared, I'm quoting, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." We don't get to separate our spirit from our body in that way. If a person takes that approach in life, I can do whatever I please. Ultimately, it's my flesh that's evil. And you can see how what I believe would radically affect what I do. And yet, it's Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. Somebody that's willing to talk about Jesus. And so when I have those conversations, I have to be very careful that the Jesus that I understand from the Gospels is the same Jesus that they're talking about. And oftentimes, it's not. There is a Gnostic church. Just wanted to let you know, I'm not encouraging you to go. There's a Gnostic church in Independence. I saw their van downtown a couple of years ago, and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? They have a real address, and they still continue with their influence today. Talking about Jesus, and yet it's a different Jesus. And John went out of his way to say, hey, the Jesus we're talking about, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, we touched him. That's the one that John's talking about. Actually, the epistle to the Colossians addresses a lot of Gnostic teaching as well. Paul saw that as a problem in the church in Colossae, teaching that uses the word of God and yet manipulates it, makes it sound really good and reasonable and like a real Christian option. It is not. And that gives you and I the responsibility of not just coming to church on Sunday and hearing God's word and growing. We should do that. But also rolling up our sleeves and reading God's word and seeking to study it and understand it for ourselves as well. Each of us individually has that responsibility, and then collectively we have that responsibility as well. And as elders, we take it seriously. So think about this. People speaking of Jesus but meaning somebody other than the Jesus of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Over decades and decades and centuries, time goes by, Jesus is spoken of, but a strange emphasis is placed on who he is, though that's not spoken of, and it becomes the normal. It becomes the norm for some groups. And then they write their songs, and they're included in the church at large as well. And we have to be very careful that we have a discerning spirit. I hear Jesus, the strange but normal emphasis, but it's not called strange. It becomes genuine and truthful, though it's not. What a scheme. What a deception. Really a pretty good strategy. And we have an enemy who's a liar and a deceiver. And you and I have the responsibility of being careful. And John, as well as Paul, but especially John because of 1 John, must have seen the danger of what was going on in his day because he said, I'm writing for this purpose. I want to show you who Jesus really is, what it really means to believe him so that you'll have the absolute joy that you ought to have as a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the Spirit of God inspiring John for 1 John and the importance of knowing and growing. Hear this. And rightly dividing the word of truth, something that we're always growing in. But many, even the Gnostics and others, use the Bible to validate what they believe and teach. We have to be very, very careful. Second Peter said this, we've heard it many times, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. But this is the sad thing. They're bringing in those teaching. That's sad enough. But also, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed in the name of Jesus sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And John said, this is the Jesus that we heard, that we saw, that we looked upon, that we touched. John said, because of whom we've seen, looked upon, touched, heard concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it. It was made manifest. It was revealed to be made visible what was hidden. God the Son, before the incarnation, was still in existence from eternity past, but he had never been made manifest in the flesh. And he was made manifest. God made himself manifest. He revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we got to hear him and see him and touch him and look upon him. So much so that Jesus would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. God was made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Just show us something, Jesus. Do you still ask to see something? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father, he would say. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. How? Through the manifestation of Jesus Christ, of chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But John wasn't the only one. John and Peter in Acts chapter 4 looked upon him and touched him and heard him, seen him. For we cannot but speak the things that we see and have seen and hear. John 14, we beheld his glory. 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses. 2 Peter chapter 1, a little bit later, we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. Acts chapter 9, Ananias would say to Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight. So John wasn't the only one that Saul heard, touched. The others did as well. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And then he says, and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This manifestation wasn't given just for me, John speaking. This manifestation wasn't given just for Peter and I and Paul and all of the apostles and the ones that we consider really, really important. This manifestation was given not just for our own enjoyment. We've been tasked with testifying to it and proclaiming it also. They've got that task in a different way with a different responsibility. We have that task of passing along the truth of the Word of God as well. I quote John, that which was manifest to him, for John, that which was manifested to him, the word of life, became the basis for his proclamation of truth. His privileged life in the presence of our Lord Jesus was not a private experience to elevate him above others who were not so blessed as if he were somehow one of God's favorite sons. He wasn't any more favorite than Paul or Peter or Thomas or Jerry or you as well, just tasked with a different responsibility. Rather, his privilege became the platform for his responsibility and mandate, and as an apostle and eyewitness to bear witness and testify of the truth and proclaim the gift of eternal life in him. John recognized, God has raised me up at this particular time, allowed me to see, hear, touch, contemplate, muse on the things that I've done so that I can proclaim the truth of him and testify of his goodness and his grace. It isn't that I'm any better, that I'm more special. Whenever that spirit comes in, that's a problem already. He saw himself as an equal, a beloved one, just the way he communicated and spoke to the people that he wrote to. I'm quoting someone from times past. The historical manifestation of eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. The revelation was given to the few for the many. They were to disperse it to the world. He not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, we've seen, we've touched, we've tasted, but he gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. The author insists that he possesses these necessary credentials. Possessing them, he is very bold. Having heard, seen, and touched the Lord Jesus, he bears witness to him. Having received a commission, he proclaims the gospel with authority, for the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to a religious thought, but it's a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it. You must be born again. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. And the one that spoke those things, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we mused upon the things we did. It isn't an option. It's the only option. He was manifested to us for the purpose of manifesting him to others. Why? And he says so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is not what he's saying. It's a portion of what he's saying, but it's not the main emphasis of what he's saying. He isn't saying that I'm writing these things so that you can have fellowship with us. He is saying that, but it's in that we have fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I write these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us as well. So it isn't that we are superior and you get to have fellowship with us. It's our fellowship is with the Father, and you get to enter into that fellowship with us, with the Father, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's writing these things. He's saying our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, and you can have it too. Fellowship with God. Today, not one day I get to go to heaven. And why is it that we have such a low view of the fellowship with the Lord? And I'm not saying that's low or bad, that we, when we die, get to spend eternity with the Father, but our eternal life is that we may know him and the one that sent Jesus, John chapter 17. It's a life and a fellowship that begins now. And John says, you can have that fellowship. It's through the right person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's making sure that the genuineness of your faith is genuine biblically. And then we can have a confidence of knowing that we have eternal life because of the goodness and because of the grace of God. It's in the here and now. We witnessed him, John says. We proclaimed him. Excuse me, we're proclaiming him. We have an intimacy with him. I mean, stop and think about it. Fellowship with God right now. When I'm observing the Lord's Supper, his spirit is speaking to my heart. Jerry, I did this because I love you. You didn't have to jump through any hoops. You couldn't. You wouldn't have wanted to. I did this for you. I love you. I want to walk with you. When you wake up at 2:00 in the morning,
I want to cast your cares upon me. Anything you need to tell me, you just tell me. Every moment of every day, I'm walking with you. I'm going before you. I'm willing to forgive you. It's all there. We have fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He was the one that was manifest. And John's saying, I know this is incredible. Who am I? But I got to hear Him. I got to see Him. I'm an eyewitness of musing and looking upon Him. We got to touch Him. And it wasn't just me. It was me and Peter and Thomas and later on Paul. And God equipped us so that we could testify and proclaim to you so that all of us together can walk in this fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's the biblical Jesus. That's the genuineness of the gospel. And when it's not the biblical Jesus, there isn't fellowship. There isn't that cleansing of the Father. There might be a lot of speech around it. There might be some religiosity as well. But there's a difference when we recognize I'm one with Him and He's one with the Father. We witnessed Him. We proclaim Him. We have intimacy. I'd like to suggest that without a working understanding and application of the truth of 1 John in the believer's life, our joy cannot be full. We can have some joy, but I don't think it can be full. This is what he says. I've got to find it. This is what he says. Oh, I could just open my Bible, couldn't I? That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Not just His joy, but our joy collectively with Him can be complete. A complete, real, solid, foundational joy. Doesn't depend on the relationship I have in this world. Doesn't depend on the socioeconomic level that I live in. Doesn't depend on the education that I have. It depends on the intimacy of the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ, sent from the Father, and I'm His believer, and I'm a follower of Him. And when I have that, my joy can be full and complete. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about joy. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and His great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in Him I am absolutely complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that knowledge is I know who He is and I'm a cooperator of what He wants me to do and be in it as well. He was manifested to us. We're writing these things that our joy may be complete, accomplished, supplied, a verb that I'm passive in, but it's given to me. I'm a participant, but He gives me the joy because I have the relationship, and so I'm passive in it, and yet He gives it to me. What does that tell me if I'm not walking in the joy of the Lord? Let's just get really honest. Sometimes I don't walk in the joy of the Lord. What does that tell me? I'm not living the reality of the relationship that I have with Jesus Christ in the way that He desires and that I could. I can't blame somebody else. I can't blame a circumstance or a situation. It's me and Jesus. I'm complete in Him, and He has filled me with His joy. My response is a faith response. There is a faith portion of it, but I have the responsibility and the privilege of being able to walk in the joy of the Lord. Does that mean that God's hand is short, that He's not really offering the joy that I'm supposed to be able to have? Well, of course not. We would never say that. Rather, that I need to continue growing in my understanding, intellectual understanding, as well as heart understanding of the manifested one, the one that they had heard, seen, looked upon, and touched, whom to know is life. That's eternal life. That we know Him. We like to talk about the length of it. He talks about the depth of it as well as the length of it also. Whom to know is life. Do you know him is the question that I have for all of us that are here this morning. Do you know him? Do you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for your sin, and have you confessed him with your mouth and believed in your heart? And if you do know him, do you walk joy-filled? Joy-filled. And if I don't, or when I don't, confession and repentance is absolutely appropriate. And I believe the Lord has filled me and given me joy, and I get up and I begin walking in that joy again. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that in your absolute wisdom, you inspired John to make a very clear, strong declaration of the one who was manifested, Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that during Jesus' life, he emphasized the oneness between him and you, Father. And we thank you that we can walk in fellowship with you. Amazing. We don't deem ourselves worthy. And yet you're mindful of us. You loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son that we might walk in that joy, experiencing your forgiveness and the relationship that you offer. Father, I pray that you would apply the truth of who Jesus is, the real biblical Jesus, to the heart of everyone here this morning, recognizing that some of us, many of us, believe in you and desire to walk with you and grow in you. Also recognize that some wonder and question, apply your love to their heart as well. And then, Father, if there are any that are skeptical, use your word to open their mind through the power of your Spirit, the power of your living word. And we trust you with that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.